This morning, we will continue in the Confession, chapter 15, on repentance unto life and salvation. If you remember last week, Pastor Steve spoke on perfectionism, on the belief that some people are perfect, and Pastor Matt spoke in previous weeks on some elements of Christians and repentance. Before we get into that, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together as a body of believers, hear from your word. We thank you for the opportunity to receive grace. We thank you that you have established the teaching and the preaching of the church, the gathered worship of the church, to keep your people saved. Pray that the discussion this morning and that our time together would glorify you and would edify us. In your name we pray. Amen. This is the overview. I'll do a quick summary of what we've talked about in previous weeks. I'm showing this out of order on purpose because we did it out of order. So paragraph 1, 3, 2, 4, 5. So the reason for that is, if you recall, Pastor Matt got into how there's a difference between this chapter in particular from the Westminster and where there was a lot more pulling from the Savoy Declaration. There's some interesting implications we got into there. Which I'll refer you back to the previous week's recording if you're interested in getting into that. But the order of these is kind of interesting. The first paragraph is about repentance at conversion. So who is repenting? Those of riper years, able to answer for themselves is the way we talked about it. Repentance is a grace. It is a gift. Again, the chapter is entitled Repentance Unto Life and Salvation. And then paragraph 3, the reason we jump to it is because it is, what is repentance? Repentance begins with the Holy Spirit giving us a sense of our sin, making us sensible. Before this, we excuse our sin. We find the idea that we are sinners oppressive. We may dislike the consequences of our sin, but we don't actually necessarily find the sin itself objectionable. So the Spirit makes us sensible to the manifold evils of our sin, not just those consequences. So then we no longer see our sin as minor infractions, but to quote R.C. Sproul, as cosmic treason. We are disgusted by our sin, and we are sorrowful for our sin. We don't have a high regard for ourselves. We have self-abhorrency, as the confession puts it. The Spirit gives us faith to believe that Christ paid for these sins, and we pray for pardon and strength of grace, and we purpose and strive to walk before God in everything that pleases Him. So that's chapter 3, what is repentance? Paragraph 2 is about repentance after conversion. What does that look like? And Steve did the very first part of that, getting at Christian sin. They do sin. And I will continue from there on how repentance is an ongoing part of the life of a believer. Christians sin. Christians commit great sins. Christians commit great provocations, and we'll get into what that word provocations means. And God has ordained as part of salvation itself that Christians will always repent. So paragraph 4 is the practice of repentance. We'll see if we can complete that today. It's how to repent and how our body of death, our nature pulls us towards sin and that we must repent of our sins specifically. Paragraph 5, which we'll probably start on in the weeks to follow, is about the relationship between repentance and the preservation of believers and the necessity of preaching repentance. So, any questions on previous week's discussion that Pastor Bob can answer for you? I'll do a quick review of some of what Pastor Steve said last week. Okay. So there are some Christians who claim that, there are some people, I should say, who claim that Christians can be perfect. But as it says here, there is none that does good and does not sin. We went over this last week about Nicodemus being born again, and how this does not mean perfection. It means a radical and essential change of a person. Experiencing the new birth does not bring sinlessness, but it does bring a change of attitude regarding sin. From Ephesians, we see, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We are enjoined to put on the new man. We are to act like what we are, new creatures. This new person is patterned after God's character so that we are capable of practicing real holiness. Again, we discussed Romans 6, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Again, the old man being crucified does not mean that we are sinless, nor that we are capable of being sinless. Rather, it means that those who are unregenerate are under the power of sin and are slaves to it. At our conversion, this power over us was broken, and we are now capable of obeying. A few more verses here, focusing on the tense of the verb. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have. If we say that we have no sin, not had. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, not did not sin. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. No one's perfect, including us. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And from Paul, where he multiple times talked about his sinfulness in increasing degree, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And if you recall, Pastor Steve discussed the wording of this in the original language. It says, I am I. Focusing on his current state of being the chief of sinners. So why do Christians sin? We've seen there is no one who does not sin. And this is the rest of the paragraph. The best of men may fall. And sort of structured it, sort of did some sentence diagramming here so we can break it out. The best of men may fall into great sins and provocations through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them with the prevalence of temptation. Would like to point out the first part. The best of men fall into great sins. Two superlatives in a row. The best of men fall into great sins. There are no super Christians who do not sin. There are no Roman Catholic saints who get to heaven and tell God to keep the change of all the righteousness that they had. No Christian is immune to temptation. So what is a great sin? So I was fortunate to have Steve's notes on the subject. And he sent me his opinion, which he marked as his opinion, which I believe Scripture affirms, is that great sin is great as judged by other people. Great sins are sins that are generally recognized by other men as large and significant, particularly heinous, and or having great consequences in the human sphere. So examples would be adultery, as opposed to internal lust or desire. Again, as I said earlier, as R.C. Sproul said, sin is cosmic treason. All sin is cosmic treason. This is not meant to belittle the magnitude and depravity or the sinfulness of any particular sin, but when we talk about great sin, we are talking about sin that is visibly damaging to the body of Christ in the world. So in adultery, we even recognize this in culture. I was thinking about this. There was a college football coach a couple years ago who was caught making phone calls to prostitutes and was fired as a result. And this man was actually known, part of his sort of, I guess, personal brand was his Christianity. He was well known as a believer. And his contract with the football, with the university, was, it included a clause. And I think these clauses have existed historically in a lot of leadership positions. It was a moral turpitude clause for great sins. When he was found to be interacting with prostitutes, he was fired with cause because he violated this clause. Another great sin would be murder, as opposed to only internal anger. Only. So, I guess just to open for a question, what are some biblical examples of great sins that come to mind? David and Bathsheba. It's hard to miss that one. You are the man. And Psalm 51 coming with it, with the most wonderful picture of repentance. Was there another one? Yes, Daniel.
Ananias.
Right. So with Ananias, you have a husband and a wife telling the whole church a lie. And a lie that affects everyone. You have one?
I was just going to follow on with David and Bathsheba, David and Uriah. Yeah. It's a very long, complicated story.
Right, right. It's
sin upon sin.
Right, sin upon sin. In this case, it was the cover-up was also... I guess the cover-up was just as bad, if not worse, but they were both great sins. Another example is actually Joseph says that if he had committed adultery, and this is Genesis 39, with Potiphar's wife, it would have been a great sin. In Exodus 32, Aaron making the golden calf is called a great sin. And as we said, David... his sin with Bathsheba is called a sin that gives great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So those are great sins. So provocations, it's an interesting word. It's not immediately obvious to, you know, we don't use that word a lot. Provocations are sins which provoke God. Sins done to God's face with a certain high-handedness or plain disregard for God. I grew up playing basketball a lot in Memphis, and there's a certain style of play there that is pretty common to, when you score on someone, to kind of show off a bit, right? To sort of say, in your face, you know? That's the kind of sin we're talking about. This isn't a sin that's sort of sheepish. This is a sin that is defiant, hateful. So in the Old Testament, provocations is used almost exclusively, that word, to describe hard-hearted doubting of God and idolatry. So biblical examples might include, in 1 Kings, Solomon, who had built temples for the gods of his wives from other countries, and he later worshipped them himself. And perhaps one of the most memorable examples is Peter's denial of Christ. In Luke 22, Peter's final denial is done within close enough proximity of Christ that Christ is able to turn and look at Peter after the third denial. Christians do these things. This isn't Romans 1. These are Christians. These are those of us who are born again, who have a new nature, who commit great sins and provocations. These are sins that would make us doubt that we are saved at all. The distinction is repentance. Why do we do this? We have a corruption dwelling inside us. And this corruption has power. As Paul says in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am." This verse from Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." This corruption is deceitful. It lies to us about our cravings. It makes us believe that we need them. It lies to us about our sins, making us believe that they are harmless. It lies to us about our sins, making us believe that if we desire it, it's only natural, and therefore it's acceptable. But we have a corruption dwelling inside of us. And Christians sin, again, pulling from this chapter, because temptations are prevalent. They are common, widespread, predominant, prevailing. They're at the local convenience store. They're on your computer. They're in your own mind. Now our culture will try to tell us that there's neutrality in the world around evil, and that you can choose. If you don't want to do this, you don't have to. The local convenience store will sell pornography and tell you, if you don't want to buy it, you don't have to buy it. And sin is just portrayed in music, in movies, and it's just in the air around us. It's in commercials. It's in billboards. And we are susceptible to the influences that these things have that are prevalent in the world. Yes, Joby. So Joby's comment is, I don't think we sin because of these things being prevalent. I think we sin because our hearts are wicked. And I would say, yes, we sin because our hearts are wicked. I think there's the temptation to place all the blame on one cause. Right? And there's errors of each one, right? Blaming it on the world, always blaming your sin on, you know, the devil made me do it kind of attitude. And sort of, I guess, the sort of hyper-fundamentalist error of, if I could just get away from everything and everyone, then I wouldn't sin. But we are to be in the world and not of it. But we must not convince ourselves or delude ourselves into believing that the being surrounded by sin does not tug at us, does not create, like you say, desires that are in us because of our corrupt nature that draw us towards committing sin. First Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And we are in, as Galatians 1:4 puts it, this present evil age. So how do Christians handle sin? Yes, ma'am.
Church has move to accept more and more sin as normal.
Yes. So the comment is that the church has been sort of reset on, recalibrated, set at a new level on acceptance of sin as a result of the level of acceptance of sin that exists in the culture around us. Absolutely agree. There is always a temptation to allow sort of the cultural norms to determine and to override our biblical norms of what holiness is and what sin is. So continuing in paragraph 2, God has mercifully provided in the covenant of grace that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. So there are two ways that we can get confused when it comes to repentance as believers. One is to look at our sin and give it greater impact than it has, that it actually destroys our justification. This would be the Roman Catholic error. Repentance, and for that matter, the Arminian view can go this way as well. Repentance is necessary to be resaved. I think you see this, if only implied. I read an article, this is on Ligonier, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. It's a good article. I recommend that one. Talked about how as a boy, he kept going forward. He kept saying the sinner's prayer, kept trying to do it right, right? I think this sort of implies a thinking about your sin this way. The second error is that sin means nothing. Since I'm already justified, I don't have to repent. My sins are already forgiven. That's the antinomian view, which we've discussed in the past. Neither is true. We are blessed that the gospel includes repentance. The repentance of Christians, even from great or provoking sins, is part of the gospel promise itself. Mercifully, in the covenant of grace, repentance unto salvation. The gospel includes the Christian's repentance from sins committed after conversion. And repentance is necessary for salvation. But God has provided this in his promise of salvation. The gospel is not to be understood as having no concern with the Christian's struggle against sin. Repentance of the Christian is part of the gospel promise of salvation. You'll note that this chapter, the title, is not on repentance. It is of repentance unto life and salvation. God himself has promised that we will repent. He will see to it that we repent. So let's move into chapter 15, paragraph 4, the Christian practice of repentance. I'll read it here. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives, upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. So we'll start with this phrase, the body of death and the motions thereof. The body of death is not just a reference to the physical body or physical dying. Rather, it refers to the sum total, the body, of influences of death and corruption that are inherent in human nature. As long as we live, we are under this corruption. Therefore, repentance must be lifelong. The motions are the desires, the feelings, and the thoughts which come from that corrupt nature and which pull us towards sin. We are prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Since our human nature is corrupted, as long as we are alive, we will sin. Therefore, as long as we are alive, we must repent. And since repentance is lifelong, as we commit new and different sins, our repentance must address these new sins specifically. I thought of this quote from Martin Luther from the very first of the 95 theses that he nailed to the church door, the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. When our Lord Jesus said, repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life should be repentance. It's not done the day you come to faith in Christ. So there is this error, instead of specific repentance, of, we'll call it generic repentance. What does generic repentance look like? Well, it looks at the past and it just kind of lumps all the sin together as one big blob of sin and then sort of kind of repents from that. Specific repentance looks at what I just did, what I'm currently struggling with, and endeavors to stop and to ask forgiveness, to understand, to repent of that sin in particular. I'll give an example of why generic repentance is so troublesome. Let's say this morning we were getting ready and I just yelled at Laura, just in anger and frustration about something. And then a couple days later I say, you know, if I've done anything to offend you in the past week, I'm sorry. How might she feel? How might she react? Well, you did do something, actually. You yelled at me. You know, like, you can totally understand why it's important that we acknowledge our sin, that we don't give these, especially the sorry if I offended you type apology, but that we acknowledge that what we did was wrong, that it was sin, as God defines sin. So one thought I had as I was looking at this is why we avoid being specific. So maybe I'll ask that question. Why do we prefer generic repentance? Why do we not want to focus more on the particulars of the sin? Yes? We like our sin. We like some specific sins. Yes? Right. Right.
It's hard. I think in the generic one, you're not taking necessarily ownership of that particular sin, of that error in that grievance. It's just, it's an avoidance of taking ownership and responsibility.
Right. So there's a lack of taking responsibility, a lack of ownership. The I am I of the sin. And also, I think, to focus on Kevin's answer as well, the I don't want to think about this. This hurts. I don't want to say it out loud. I'm ashamed. And if you actually look back at the language in the paragraph, it uses the word self-abhorrency, sorrow. This is not self-esteem. Right, right, yeah. So as it says here on the slide, generic repentance may not be repentance at all. You're just sort of throwing up a smoke screen of saying, well, you know, if there's anything in there in that, and you're not really having to consider, and then moving forward from that, how are you going to fight sin if you're not even identifying it? There's another hand. Yes. Yeah. Sin convicts you. Understanding the knowledge of your sin, the degree to which you have offended the Holy One. And if you don't get specific, you don't have to think about that. Marta.
When we pray, we ask for repentance. Automatic pray for the use of sins.
Right. We can sort of treat generic repentance as a way to amuse ourselves, a way to distract us from actually thinking about the depth and depravity of our sins. And perhaps we can, you know, make it through one more night without... We excuse it. Yes, Mark.
I'm generally very sorry for my sin, and I know every single person is on that same level with me generically. I mean, and so I feel with you, I feel not alone. And there's a sense of vulnerability, there's a little bit step in the direction of vulnerability and personal. Just I'm all by myself in this, perhaps, in this particular sin, because I might be needing to fight this particular sin more than my neighbor and my love, and it makes me feel a little more alone. Probably a really good exercise in humility before the Lord. I'm just personal. It's just a personal step that's hard and necessary.
Yeah, so the comment is that repentance is a personal act of the believer. And Matt's talked about this, Pastor Matt, in previous weeks, about how this is not a corporate act of repentance. We're not apologizing for the sins of Reformed Baptists in the past, you know. We are repenting of our own sins, our personal sins. And that, I think it's true that you can always, there's so many temptations, there's so many deceitful opportunities when you get into this, because you could come to church and pray the Lord's Prayer and say, you know, we're sinners. Okay, glad I got that out of the way, you know, and not focus on my specific sin. Another reason I would say it's good to feel these things, these godly sorrows, these self-abhorrency, shame even, is when we feel these things, we can then be reminded that God is merciful, that He forgives, and turn to Christ. So you could write a whole book about this. In fact, John Owen did. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. If you're going to kill sin, you actually need to employ a strategy. You need to develop tactics. This is warfare. You don't fight generic enemies. You fight specific enemies. And you have to use specific tactics to do so. One thing that comes to mind is Proverbs 5. Advice to a son about staying away from prostitutes. Proverbs 5, verse 8, remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Don't go near the door. We are not as strong as we think we are. One danger I see is that we can deceive ourselves, that we can watch something or read something or go somewhere, and I don't struggle with this. I'm fine. I'm not tempted by that. We all have to guard ourselves. Our hearts, I heard someone say, I think that there was a Puritans that said this, that our heart's like a tinderbox. We need to keep it away from the flames of sin. So generic repentance does not deal with these motions of sin. The desire for sin is itself sin. There are reasons why I committed this particular sin. And we should name the sin. We shouldn't just brush it aside as a bad thing or a mistake. So we should examine our thoughts, examine our affections and our actions in light of the Word. And as Pastor Bob put it a few minutes ago, since generic repentance does not deal with specifics, it really has nothing to examine. You can move on pretty quickly. So how do we apply specific repentance? As we've said, we should name the sin. Ask, which commandments did I break? What does the Word say about that sin? Take ownership of it. As Eric was saying earlier, claim responsibility. I did this. Not the devil, not the world. I did this. Repentance flees judgment to obtain mercy. You will not repent unless you see a merciful God. We must apprehend that He does forgive and turn to Christ. And then we endeavor not to sin. We pray for grace. We go to war. We think about what circumstances led to my attempt to find comfort outside of Christ. So, a few thoughts in closing. Are you shocked when you sin? Even greatly? Does it surprise you? Do you find yourself disgusting? Are you ashamed? And similarly, are you shocked when you obey? When you look back at a time and you think, God gave me grace. He gave me strength. God never loses a soul. Therefore, Christians repent. All Christians repent. Close with this. From the Pilgrim's Progress, then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where there was a fire burning, and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher. Then said Christian, what means this? The interpreter answered, this fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish it is the devil. But in that you see the fire notwithstanding burn higher. You will also see the reason of that. So he had him about to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of which he did also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. The interpreter answered, this is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that you saw that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire. This is to teach you that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. God keeps us saved. He does that through faith and repentance, which are graces. They are gifts that he gives to us. We will continue with chapter 15, paragraph 5, next week, I think, on the necessity of preaching repentance as a means by which God preserves his people. So with that, any questions? Yes?
I do have one question, since we have a little time.
Yep.
The last part that you went over there, are you shocked by your sin, or are you shocked in that way? Would you expound on that?
Are you shocked when you sin? Knowing that we are justified, that we do have a new man, we should be surprised when we know so much about the holiness of God and the beauty of holiness, and we nevertheless choose to sin.
even grace, because I understand my depravity, and I understand that my fight is not over. The killing of sin is an ongoing thing. But I also think, in terms of why we are so shocked when other people sin, that we should not be shocked about that because of the same reasons that we sin and they sin.
Yeah, we do have this expectation. I think we do. There is a danger. There's always a danger that we make peace with our own sins, specific sins. As we said earlier, that we like some of those specific sins, and we can be tempted to give up a fight, a particular fight. There is always that danger, and that's why the preaching of repentance is necessary and why our specific repentance is important. I think the point is also true of we are quick to judge the sins of others and the lack of repentance and to be shocked by the sins of others. And I would also say we are slow to give a gracious attitude towards those who are confessing and attempting to be repentant. We are cynical. We are skeptical. I thought about this too, related to David. He was caught, right? It wasn't like he came to his senses, you know, while he was walking along by himself one day. He had a prophet of God come to him and say, "You are the man." And so I think nowadays, if that happened, we would all say, well, of course he admits it. Of course he says he's repentant now. He's been found out, right? Peter, same way. He was even told beforehand this is how it's going to happen. And then when it happened, he did it in front of everyone. There's no hiding it. Love hopes all things. Love believes all things. I think this is relevant here. When our brothers and sisters in Christ sin, first of all, we should know they have the same body of death. They have the same motions thereof. We should not be surprised when Christians sin. But we should also be hopeful and gracious as they seek repentance. Yes, Dorothy.
I think healing already. Something to sin.
Yeah, right. So, yeah, so these sins, there's a good point here of, we talked about great sins. Sins that are visible to the world around us. Sins that even those outside the church acknowledge. But Dorothy's point is that hate is a great sin in the sense that it is cosmic treason. It is as murder, as Christ said. So the practice of daily repentance should consider those kinds of sins. We should ask ourselves to go back, not just through the most heinous things we've done, but through even our temptations and our desires, our thoughts, and repent of those as well. Yes? Yes, thank you. Yeah. So why do I still sin? Yeah. So Pastor Steve passed out an article by John Piper last week that addressing this exact challenge, which is a very common question of why do I keep sinning? Another comment on this that I saw from R.C. Sproul, I was talking about with Daniel yesterday, got a similar question. He actually said, if we understood, if God showed us how bad our sin was, it'd kill us. So it is His grace that protects us and also leads us to repentance. But we still have this body of death, we still have this corruption, and we are commanded to repent, and God gives us grace to repent.
You still have the curse of Satan upon us from Adam and Eve.
We have.
Even though Christ broke the guilt of sin by saving us.
We have a corrupt nature. And we look forward one day to when we will be glorified and sin will be no more. Let's close. Father God, thank you for repentance. Thank you for this grace of repentance. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for keeping us. Lord, we ask for strength. We ask for humility as we confess of our specific sins. And we ask for your strength as we endeavor to war against them. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.